While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks for being with us. It's good to look in our building this morning and see faces. Always good not to get up as we do on Wednesdays or when we take the Bible class and look at an empty auditorium. So glad to see folks in our auditorium this morning. And as Neil suggested, we have a lot of folks in other parts of the United States that watch us, but particularly here in Tampa Bay, a lot of our members and members of other congregations around the area that have been worshiping with us over the past 4 or 5 months. Wonderful to be with you, and hope you have a Bible, hope you will study with us. You will, if you have been meeting with us in the auditorium or watching online. Okay. My microphone is on, Clay. It may be dead. I'll stand right here. Okay. Technology is great when it works. All right. I can stand still. Maybe it'll be a challenge. You'll recognize the template from 2 weeks ago. And today, as we said in the email yesterday, we want to follow up on some things that we said at that time. And so I want you to track with me this morning. I'm going to be very careful about what I say because I think what we're going to say today needs to be said carefully. And so I'll ask you to travel along with me as we study, maybe jot a note or two as we make our way through the material we want to look at today. It was C.S. Lewis who said that for the Christian, the world is occupied territory. For the Christian, the world is occupied territory. In other words, the very worst place that a soldier can find himself is behind enemy lines, and yet that is in fact where we are. Now, James talked about that, and he said, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God, and so everybody has to make up their mind about that. They have to decide which side of that spiritual line they're going to stand. And because the world is occupied territory, we are told that we're going to have to be careful to protect what is valuable to us. And so Paul would say to his young protege, Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust. And so guard what is committed to your trust. I want to ask you, when you hear the word guard, what comes to mind? Maybe a guard dog who protects the property of a business owner, or maybe a crossing guard at the school where your children go so they can keep them safe, or maybe a soldier who guards his post in order to keep his fellow soldiers safe. Well, all of those are extremely valuable. Whether it's property or children or fellow soldiers, you guard them because they have value that is attached to them. Spiritually, we are told much the same thing. And so the Bible says in the Psalm 141, set a guard, O Lord, over our mouth and keep watch over the door of our lips. And so our words are extremely valuable. In fact, Solomon would say that life and death are in our words, or in the power of the tongue. Or Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, because everything flows from it. Everything flows from your heart. And so every action that we take first has its impetus and gains its approval in our mind, in our heart. And so we are told to be sure that we guard that. Or Philippians 4 and 7, when we are told that we are to worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so peace of mind is something that is valuable, and it is in fact to be guarded. And the point of that is that these kinds of matters that are just warp and woof of who we are as the people of God and what we are about, the words that we speak, the actions that we take, the prayer life that we have, those are worth guarding, being careful with. It was the 18th century English author Edmund Burke who said that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Now, the alternatives in that are endless. And so on the one hand, we could bury our heads in the sand and just pretend not to see. On the other hand, we can see very clearly what's going on in the world and yet do nothing about it. And when that happens, Burke suggests that evil is ultimately going to get the upper hand. And so I would just say to you that when good men do nothing, evil ultimately is going to triumph, because the unfruitful works of darkness are not going to be reproved. They're just going to have free reign. Or when good men do nothing, nothing gets done. And so Jesus told that parable in Matthew 25 about a man to whom much was given, and yet he buried it in the ground and did absolutely nothing with that. And when good men do nothing, people question loyalty. And so Jesus said, look, you're either with me or against me. You're either working on my behalf or you are not. And if you're not doing that, then people have a right to question when you say that you're my disciple, my follower, if there's not any tangible evidence of that. And so that's why the Bible uses the words that it does. That word guard that we looked at a moment ago. It's used over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Or you've got phrases like be alert or be watchful, be sober, be diligent. All of these words that are really designed to say the same thing. Because you're, again, you're guarding something of value. You see, we don't guard our trash can. So on Monday morning when my trash goes out, I don't have an alarm on my trash cans. Take them or leave them. I mean, they're not worth much, right? So we don't guard that. But we guard things of value. You guard your house. And so most of us have a security system on our home. We have deadbolt locks on our doors. We guard our valuables. Maybe you have a safe deposit box at a bank, or you have a security camera somewhere on your house. We do that because these things are valuable to us. Well, the Bible says that the most valuable possession that we have, of course, is a soul. Made in the image of God. And so what did Jesus say? Matthew 16. What does a man profit if he gain the world, but ultimately loses his life? Or in the newer translations, almost universally say soul, because it's that spiritual life that we can lose. Now last Sunday, we asked the question, could it be that sometimes we are more concerned with what we put in our mouth than what we put in our soul? And we used the illustration last week. All of us have seen this. We've all been at Publix and walking down an aisle and seen somebody standing there and they've got an item off the shelf and they're trying to read that little microscopic print that tells every little item that's there because they want to be careful about what they ingest. And we just ask, you know, are we careful to give that same kind of care as to what goes in our soul? And so again, no wonder Paul said to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, when we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that evil has a name, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, and we in particular looked at verse 11, where Paul said, I want you to put on the whole armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And we spent a lot of time talking about the concept of schemes. And we looked at the passages that really identifies what those schemes have to do with in particular. And we looked at about three or four passages along that line. This morning, for our purpose, let's just think about the word scheme for a minute. What would be the synonyms for that? Well, it really depends on the translation of the Bible you have. Some versions will use the word tactics. Some will use the word wiles. Some will use the word scheme, as we have this morning. But those words all carry the idea of a purpose. There is a plan in place. There is a deception that is being perpetrated on somebody. It is trickery in some way. And so when Peter talked about that, he said, you know what? Your adversary, the devil, is kind of like a lion. And he prowls and he preys and he stalks until finally he believes that you are off guard. And so he can attack you. And when that happens, what happens? Well, bad things happen. Marriages disintegrate. Pornography defiles, lies deceive. And we said 2 weeks ago, when this happens, a pandemic can divide a nation. And the politics of left and right can divide brethren in Christ. And racism divides those who should understand that the Bible says that God made us all of one blood and that everybody is made in the image of God. And in all of that, ladies and gentlemen, the devil is having his way. Several years ago, Harold Lindzall wrote a book in which we find this quote. He said, whenever there is mischief afoot, Satan is sure to be involved. He is the one. He is the one who precipitates wars, encourages men in their lusts, causes men and women to question the word of God, and tells Christians that they can play with sin and win. He stands by every alcoholic's side. He encourages every drug addict and pusher. He stands ready to congratulate every married person who cheats on their mate. He feeds words into the mouth of every liar and every person who misuses the name of God. He laughs silently beside the graves of his victims when men and women slide into eternity without the knowledge of God. I think that's a great quote. It's an accurate quote. And in many ways, it tells us what we are up against. We understand that in so many other venues of life. I've said many, many times from this pulpit that sometimes we don't reason in religion like we do everywhere else in life. And so, even in the most simple of matters, a football team, for example, will spend countless hours studying film of their opponents. Why? Because they want to know about the schemes of their adversary. And the military will fly countless reconnaissance missions in preparation for a battle with the enemy. Why? Because they want to know their adversary's schemes and tactics and plans and devices. But sometimes spiritually, it's easy to fall into the pattern of really being good men, good people, no doubt about that, who sometimes do nothing. And so I want to ask you this morning, what are Satan's schemes and plans for your life? And we're not talking in the abstract now. We're talking about for you and for me. Because I would tell you this morning that just as I believe that God does in fact have a purpose for you and for me, I believe our adversary, the devil, has a purpose for you and for me. And by that, I mean that I believe that he has a custom-made blueprint for your spiritual destruction. That he has carefully looked at you and he's carefully looked at me. And we talk often about our spiritual Achilles heel and being aware of that. And I will tell you, our adversary, the devil, will try to exploit that if he can. Because again, our adversary, the devil, he is aware of the strength that comes from being with people of God. He is aware of the benefit that comes from a life of following God. He is aware of the influence of a Christian who is devoted to God. And he's aware of the eternal reward that awaits those who obey God. And Jesus said he comes with the sole intent of stealing all of that from you, killing and destroying everything that's good in your life. Now, while that blueprint, custom made for your life and mine, may well be different because we are different. We are individuals. And what tempts me may not tempt you and vice versa. I do believe that there are three strategies the devil employs on all of us. And he's been incredibly successful with these through time. They don't change. I believe there are three strategies that the devil employs on all of us, and they are incredibly effective. I want to share these three things with you very, very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Strategy number one. He wants to discourage you from worshiping God. And you say, well, Don, you're preaching to the choir. I mean, here we are. Here we all are this morning worshiping God. Well, hear me out, if you will. And I'm grateful that we're here. I mean, I'm talking to people that I think who appreciate worship, who like to worship, who want to worship God. But I would also say to you that I think our adversary, the devil, is not only intent of trying to get us not to worship in congregational settings, but I think really he wants to keep us from worshiping in that day-by-day setting as we offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, Paul said. The worship we offer to God on a congregational level is extraordinarily important, but I think so also is the decisions that we make, 1,000 of them every day, that place us on an altar before God and say, God, in this I'm offering myself to you. These thoughts I have, these words I speak, these actions I take, I'm putting them on the altar. I'm offering them to you. Now, we've said many times, the problem with the living sacrifice is what? It tends to call off the altar. And so the devil wants to discourage us from worshiping God. But let's focus for just a minute on this congregational worship for just a second. Worship was never intended by God to be a mindless exercise. It's designed to do something to us and for us. On the one hand, I think everybody in this room knows that proper worship pleases God. In fact, Jesus said that those who worship God properly in the way that he desires, the Father seeks such to worship him. And so we all understand that. Worship blends our heart and our mind, our emotion, our intellect, our obedience and sincerity to him. That pleases God. Now, our adversary, the devil, doesn't like anything that pleases God. He wants, when all is said and done, for God to be forgotten, to be out of sight and out of mind. I tell you, the devil would love for you to be happy and successful and godless. Now, on the other hand, proper worship benefits us. And so Neil quoted a moment ago from Psalm 122 and verse 1, where the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Worship does some things for us in a congregational setting that are, in the true sense of the word, unique. We get some things here. And so worship reminds us, for example, that we are eternal, that we are more than just flesh and blood. Worship draws us. It draws us closer to God. It makes us understand that we are not the center and circumference of the universe. We're just not. God is. Worship opens us. It opens us to the blessings of God. It challenges us to live above the lowest common denominator. Worship drives us, I think, to the law of God, to the word of God. It makes us understand that we have an accountability to somebody higher than ourselves. It lifts us by reminding us of the love and the grace of God, and ultimately it unites us with other believers, family, brothers and sisters, with whom we are designed by God to have one heart. But I want to say to you this morning, I think this is important to understand, that our adversary, the devil, will seek to discourage us from worship in a variety of ways. And I want you to listen very carefully, especially to this first one. Our adversary, the devil, will seek to discourage us from worship in a variety of ways. First, he'll try to keep us from assembling with other Christians. He will try to keep us from assembling with other Christians. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that the devil is happy. In fact, I think he is probably deliriously happy about the fact that we are in the midst of a pandemic that has kept Christians from being together in worship. I think he's got to be excited about that. And make no mistake, he will try to keep it that way. That eventually, when we do return to normal, when we do get back to the way that things were, and eventually that time will come, of course, he will say things like, look, he's going to speak this to us. Look, hey, look, no need to get cleaned up. No need to go to the building. No need to go to all that trouble. No need to go to a building to worship when you can just stay right here in the comfort of your living room. You can worship in your jammies. No need to get dressed to go to worship. You know, there's some things I think that the devil knows. I think the devil knows that God wants his people together. That Christians need to be together with each other. That we need the fellowship of worship. That we need the encouragement, the teaching, the examples, the reminder. We need hearts knit together by being present with each other. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, please. We certainly know, that there are some who simply cannot be with us as yet. We understand that. That's why we have put no pressure on anybody to return to the building before they are comfortable to do so. There are some people who just physically cannot be with us as yet. And there are some who simply by virtue of age or by their underlying health conditions should not be with us as yet. I'm just saying, ladies and gentlemen, that the challenge is that the longer we go on in these circumstances, the easier it is to get accustomed to spiritual isolation. And the more we are isolated from each other, the more we put ourselves in danger. Because Satan is always much stronger when we are alone. When we're alone and not interacting with other Christians, when we are not enjoying that fellowship, it's easy in our lives to cut corners or to be lazy or to be selfish. And so I'm just saying to you that when this is over, and again, one day it will be, we pray that it will be soon, but it may not be. This may go on for a while. But when this is over and we have all reassembled, you can be sure that the devil is going to try to convince you that you are too tired or you're too busy or you're too important, or you are too, you can fill in the blank there, to spend time worshiping God. We've got to be sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't allow extraordinary circumstances to become ordinary to us. Because if we do, we will harm ourselves spiritually without question. And he'll try to convince you that it's really too much trouble to make the effort to worship. That after all, the weekend is the only time that you really have to yourself. He'll tell you that you really don't get a lot of good out of worship anyway. And so why bother even being there? And he'll try to distract you while you are at worship. That's one of the greatest challenges. I don't know about you. For me, I'll be honest with you. Distraction is my greatest challenge in worship. In worship, he'll try to occupy your mind with other things and draw attention to others rather than to God. I think we have to work hard at worshiping. We don't talk about that very much. I think we not only have to discipline ourselves to be here, but I think we have to discipline ourselves to be here when we are here, to be mentally engaged in what we are doing. For most of us, coming in a building and doing what we do in this place is as natural as breathing, because most of us have done it all our lives. And so it takes focus and discipline. And so strategy number one, he'll try to discourage you from worshiping God. And strategy number two, he'll try to distract you from serving God. He'll try to distract you from serving God. I read a quote in preparation for this lesson that said, We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. That's a great thought, isn't it? We are not human beings who decided that we are going to be spiritual people and going to have a spiritual experience. So we'll become Christ followers and God believers. No. We are spiritual beings created so by God. But we're having a human experience. And in that experience, it's mighty easy, isn't it, to be distracted. I've always felt for moms and dads who have two kids playing on different Little League teams and playing each other. That's a tough deal. I remember this was maybe a decade ago now. Peyton Manning and his brother Eli were still playing football. Peyton at that time for the Indianapolis Colts and Eli for the New York Giants. And I will never forget, they played, I believe it was a Monday night football game. And so they were playing each other. And so Peyton's Colts are playing Eli's Giants. And there in the stands, the camera went many, many times to their mom and dad. And so there's Archie Manning and his wife. And I will never forget that Peyton and Eli's mom was sitting there. And she had on a hat and she had on a jersey, half of which was for each team. And I thought, well, you know, that, what else are you going to do? But what I'm saying is that works well, you know, with moms and dads. But it doesn't work for us. It doesn't work for us as Christians. I think maybe one of the best illustrations of that is in Luke 10, and beginning in verse 41 and 42. You've got this familiar story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus is doing some teaching. And Martha complains to Jesus about the fact that Mary is not helping out. And Jesus says, Martha, you're troubled and worried about a lot of things, but one thing's needed, and Mary's chosen that. It's not going to be taken away from her. You know, Martha was distracted. And I got to tell you, this is important to note. Not by anything illegal or immoral or unrighteous or ungodly. Martha was doing a really good thing. She was trying to do something sacrificial for Jesus. That was a very good deal. But Satan sometimes uses the same strategy on us. Good people, doing good things, but often things that capture our heart to the point that we forget to serve God. In his class on the parables, Todd looked at this parable, the sower. That was a great lesson. His class has just been absolutely outstanding on Sunday afternoons at 5 o'clock. The field trips have been amazing. The pig farm last week, I'm not sure about, but the other field trips have been great. But Todd talked about this parable. And Jesus in this story said, you know, one of the things that Satan will do is he'll try to distract you from serving God. And he said, the way he's going to do that is by a trifold challenge. And so he talked about worries, cares or worries. It's the what if questions of life that ultimately, sometimes we don't have a lot of control over. What if I get this virus? What if I lose my job because of the virus? What if, and you can fill in the blank. And then there are riches. And we tend to always dismiss that, of course. Other people are wealthy, but I'm not. We've all talked about that. We've talked about that so many times. I think probably most of us know that living in America, at least comparatively speaking, we live pretty comfortable lives. And let's be honest even about that. Even if we miss that relative financial wealth, we can still have our love for God strangled by money. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. The poor and the rich alike are in equal danger of worshiping money, being materialistic. They just do it from different perspectives. And he talks about pleasures. And that's probably the one that challenges us with distraction the most, isn't it? Pleasures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, when he gets toward the end of this book, he does as he often does. He gives bullet points, one after another. And it's a long list of things. He says, in the last days, he said, perilous times will come. And he says, men will be lovers of themselves. And then he goes on to describe how men will be lovers, put themselves first. And one of them is, they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I wonder if there's any statement that Paul ever made in the New Testament in the epistles that more describes an American culture than that. That it's so easy to love pleasure more than God. I've got a book in my library that was written by Neil Postman entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it really is an interesting book. It's an old book. It was written several years ago. But what always captured me was the cover of the book, because the cover of the book shows a mom and a dad. The original cover in the first edition showed a mom and dad and kids, and in the place of their heads were screens. And it was Postman's way of saying that in American culture, screens control our lives. You think about, if you're a grandparent like I am, at what age your little children figured out how to operate a screen. And that's only going to increase as time goes on. And so maybe this more than anything else is the way that he deceives us, distracts us. And the point of that is that what really our adversary, the devil, wants to do is put as much distance between me and between you and God as he possibly can. It's why Paul said to Timothy in the preceding chapter, look, nobody engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He wants to please the one who enlisted him to be a soldier. That's not to say, don't misunderstand me, please. That's not to say that our daily duties put us at odds with God. In fact, I think God expects, and we've talked a lot, I've talked a lot about the Sabbath principle. I think that's always resonated with me as an adult because I never heard it as a child. I mean, I remember over and over and over going to Bible classes as a child and hearing about the Ten Commandments and being told only nine of them are applicable now. That the Sabbath is not an applicable principle for us, but I believe it is. Because the Sabbath principle was work, rest, and worship. And if I learned anything from Brother Pickup, it was that principles never change. A principle that was true yesterday is true today and it'll be true tomorrow. And the principle of Sabbath was work. God expects all of us to work and to work hard. And then there's a day of rest. And there's worship. And so that doesn't change. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these things put us at odds with God. I'm saying that balance and perspective are the key. And the devil would like to make us unbalanced and lose perspective about these things. And then third and finally, he wants to deceive us into disobeying. Now, discouragement and distraction are very real. But I think maybe the greatest issue with which we grapple is this one. Deception. Have you ever been deceived by something? Have you ever been fooled or tricked, maybe conned, into buying something that you thought was going to be really valuable, only to find out that it was worthless? Now, there are a lot of things that depend on deception, right? I have a friend in Southern California, in Los Angeles, who is a professional magician. He makes his living as a magician. His life depends on being able to deceive an audience. A fisherman deceive fish. I'm told. I haven't been fishing since I was 14 years old. I don't ever intend to go until the day I die. But I'm told that fishermen are only successful if they can con, if they can deceive, if they can trick, if they can fool a fish by virtue of what? Bait. And I think the devil understands that concept. The devil is never, ever going to slide up next to you and say, "Hey, Don, today's the day. Let's abandon God today. Let's deny that we know God today. Let's become an atheist today. Loud and proud." He's never going to do that. He doesn't have to. If he can get me just to live as a practical atheist, it's just as effective for him. Where I'm professing, protesting, proclaiming my faith in God. But if I'm living in a way that dishonors God, it's practical atheism. And so he doesn't say, "Let's abandon God today." He just plants seeds. He helps us rationalize. He convinces us that we are justified. You want to see that? There are three places where this concept of "don't be deceived" is used, right? And so he deceives us into thinking that unrighteous actions somehow, some way, can be considered to be righteous. "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. Why would he have to say that? Because it's easy to be deceived about that. He wants to deceive us into believing that we can behave in an unrighteous way, and somehow the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the love of God is just going to, with a wave of the hand, say, "Look, shouldn't have done that. Not really happy about that, but it's all okay." And he says, "Don't be deceived by that." And he wants to deceive us into believing that bad people have no influence on us. "Don't be deceived," he said. "Evil company destroys good morals," the new translations say. Don't be deceived by that, because it's easy to be deceived. You know, that verse, by the way, was not written to teenagers. It was written to full-grown men and women. Now, we apply it a lot to young people because young people are particularly susceptible to being deceived by that. But he says, don't be deceived by that. And then third, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, thinks he's in a right relationship with God, but he doesn't control what comes out of his mouth, but believes that they can say whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, and it'd be okay with God, he said, you're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. It's why, by the way, in that context, in James 1, that James said, everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, to facilitate that drawing away, that bait that he dangles in front of us, he tells us what we want to hear. He says things like this: "You don't have what you need to be happy. You don't have the right. You don't have the right mate. You don't have the right house, the right job, the right amount of money. You don't have the right church. You don't have the right position in the church. You don't have what you need to be happy. And in fact, God is cheating you by withholding that from you, because God really doesn't care about your happiness. And so, secondly, he says, you control your destiny. You know what? If God's not going to give you what you want to be happy, you're going to have to take matters into your own hand, and you're going to have to look out for number one. This world's about you. God's not going to help you with this. So you've got to make this world about you. And third, he says, you've been mistreated and misunderstood. That's the American way of saying, it's not my fault. I will never forget several years ago reading a story about a man who had broken into a store, and he was trying to steal out of a vending machine. And so he was taking that machine and he was shaking it for all of its worth. He was trying to get some of the items to fall off. And in the process of doing that, the vending machine fell over on him and it injured him. And I'll never forget the story. He sued the store for not having the vending machine anchored to the wall properly. Can you imagine that? He broke into the store, is trying to steal, and sues the store because it certainly can't be his fault. And that's our culture, isn't it? And somebody has to be blamed. It's got to be somebody you can point a finger at for whatever faults and failures we have. Satan wants to make us resentful and make every bad thing in our life either the fault of God because he hadn't taken adequate care of us or the fault of somebody else, but surely not our own. Well, we're out of time this morning. I want to end with this. Just one final observation, if I may. Those three things are real. He wants to discourage us from worshiping God. He wants to deceive us. And he wants to ultimately distract us. And I just want to end with this. I want us to honestly say that I think that there are certain times when we are more vulnerable to these three things than others. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to talk about any of them, but I just want to give them to you as three or four bullet points as we stop this morning. There are three or four times that we are more vulnerable to these three schemes than others. One is when we've just experienced some great success, when we're on the mountaintop. You know, a mountain climber will tell you, that climbing to the summit is difficult. There's no doubt about that, but descending the mountain is even more dangerous. Because it's easy then to get lax. You've already summited. You've already reached your goal. Moments of great success can lead to moments of tremendous carelessness. It's why 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 says, you got to be careful. Take heed lest you be the very one that falls. When you think you stand, he said, when you're on the mountaintop, be careful lest you fall. Secondly, when you're tired, when you're exhausted. Vince Lombardi once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. If you want to see that in a biblical story, think about Elijah. Elijah runs 90 miles to escape Jezebel, and he hides in a cave in his exhaustion, and then he begs God to take his life. And he's exhausted. He's had a mountaintop experience with that slaying of the prophets of Baal, but then he runs, and he is exhausted. And so he's not making good decisions at all. And he begs God to take his life. And God says, I tell you what, eat some lunch, take a nap, and then we'll talk. Because in the condition that he was, hungry and tired, he wasn't going to make a good decision. When you're exhausted, we're most susceptible. And third, when we're alone. When we're alone. And sometimes I can be alone because we've suffered some great loss. Maybe it's the death of somebody that we've loved. Or alone sometimes can just be a simple business trip when you're in a strange place and you're all by yourself. When we're alone, Satan does slide up to us and say, you know what? You're alone because God's abandoned you and because nobody else cares about you. Nobody loves you. Nobody's ever going to understand you. And so you know what? You may as well go ahead and do whatever you want to do because who's going to know? And we're particularly susceptible when we're waiting on God. And that's a tough one. We sing the song in our church, in your time. God makes all things beautiful in his time. We sing that. We pray, God, your will be done. But it's tough when you're living it. Because it's then that Satan slides up next to us and he said, you know what? God is either unaware of your needs or he doesn't care about your situation. So again, you may as well go ahead and do whatever you want to do. You know who fell for that line? The father of faith. The greatest character in the Old Testament, probably Abraham. He fell for that deception. And he fathered a child by Hagar. That was an absolute disaster. And you ever think about the fact that that action by Abraham all those thousands of years ago, the effects of that are still being felt in 2020. The point of all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is that, to use the words of Anthony Campolo so many years ago, Satan switches the price tags. And he wants us to be like Esau. And he wants us to trade the uncommon for what is just common. And he wants us to trade the valuable for the imitation. And he wants us to trade the lasting for the temporary. He wants us to trade the spiritual for the material. And so to go back where we began, that's why Paul says, be alert, be on guard, watch. And then Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Thank you for listening so well this morning.